Last month, a number of you participated in our Operation Christmas Child donation drive, where we collected boxes to be sent around the world to children. And in previous years, we've been doing this for a number of years around here, we would often get somewhere around 40 boxes, give or take. And this past recent year, just last month, we got 74. So that was a great increase. I want to just say thank you to all of you who participated in that. And we trust that even something as seemingly small as that will be something that the Lord uses to bless people. All right, we're going to get into Scripture here together in just a moment. So in preparation of that, if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, I hope that you'll have that out in front of you. If you don't have one of those, there are red pew Bibles in front of you in the pews, and I'd hope you have one of those. We are going to be in the book of Exodus today, which is right near to the front of the Bible. Exodus chapter 15 is where we'll be spending our time this morning as we look at God's Word. If you want to learn every lyric to every popular Christian song, just work in a mall during the month of December, right? I did this for 2 years. There were two holiday seasons during graduate school where I was working full-time at a Starbucks in the North Shore Mall outside of Boston, and for months afterwards, all I could hear in my head were these same 15 or 16 songs on a cycle. I'm fairly certain that they were physically etched into my eardrums after the amount of time about that. But we know this is a great time of year. All the songs come back out, and they come out in full force, and it can be a very fun thing. Songs have a really wonderful way of shaping our mood, even, of directing our thoughts. And in the church, the Advent season is a time where we break out not only the great hymns and the music of the season, but we get to introduce some new choruses of praise into the mix. So as we begin the Advent season here at Belfield for this month, I'd like to start us on a new sermon series where we're trying to consider the role that songs play in the life of worship of the people of God. Okay? A pastor named Gordon Borer puts it like this: "Music and the people of God have been partners ever since God called out a people for his name. Scripture points out that it is God who truly gives song. At creation, the stars sang together, and when the Jewish nation was born, music was placed in the hearts of God's people. The book of Psalms, the hymnal of Israel, is located right in the center of God's word." So I'd like us to use this Advent season to consider that, but to ask some bigger questions than just this particular month here. What might the songs of Scripture teach us about worshiping in every season? How can these help us to understand what it is God wants us to do and why he wants us to do it that way? How can the choruses of praise that we find in the Holy Spirit-inspired words of Scripture help to form us and mold us as God's people? Right? What kind of things should prompt us to sing? How should it be directed? These are some of the things that I want us to consider over that time. And I want to offer just a little bit of a disclaimer maybe right up front. This is not about music, okay? This is about song. So please don't wait eagerly for me to say which one of our services has the most biblical musical style, right? And please don't try to force these sermons through the filter of your own favorite Spotify playlist. This is a theology of song. Why this is something that we do. What's it supposed to be and what's it supposed to accomplish? What can Scripture show us about this? So we're going to begin that today. And before we get into God's word, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Lord Almighty, we do thank you for this time. And we pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and to fashion us as a new people who are remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, tune our hearts and our minds to you. Make us attentive to your word. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. The passage that we're going to use to start this is in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. Listen again now to the word of God. "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her, after her, with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" I want to use that passage to help us think through the following things here this morning together. First, just introduce a little bit of the idea of the importance of song, just in general, kind of sketch out a theology of song for you, and then use this particular example from Miriam to fill those details in a little bit. And that'll help us to answer the first of these weeks what this example is meant to show us about joining in the chorus and adding our voices to this. So as we begin by just trying to consider the importance of song, a little bit of a broad theology of song, if you will. It's something that's used to educate, something that's used to even help to establish identity. And this is not unique to the Christian faith. It's not even unique to Scripture. We know that we can see examples all over the place, outside of the faith even. Children, when they are learning things, how many of you learn the ABCs to a song? Right? We learn numbers often to kinds of different songs. There are many different ways that these are used to educate. And it's not just for children. These things work for adults too. Right? Songs can really be used to educate things. They can be used to very concisely remind us of something. A little song, a little chorus, a little grouping of words can be used to draw to mind a much bigger picture of something. This is why advertising agencies will spend so much money coming up with the right jingle. Right? It'll get stuck in your head. There will be something that you remember about a product just by hearing a little snippet of something. Oftentimes, TV shows, if they have a theme song, will use that as just a little way to remind you briefly of the whole origin story or setting of this show. Think of The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? Every week, you got a little recap of what was going on in that sitcom there, how it got started. They educate us. They remind us of things. Songs can be used to celebrate traditions. They can even be used to help establish identities for groups. Anytime you go to any Major League Baseball game, in the middle of the seventh inning, you'll hear what? A song. Take me out to the ball game. We kind of coalesce around this group identity there. Other places will even do more than that. If you ever get to go to a Red Sox game at Fenway, in the eighth inning they sing Sweet Caroline together. It's a big event out there. Songs can just bring us together in forms of identity and traditions and corporateness together. Right, that happens everywhere. There's a lot of examples of song in Scripture, though, and that's what we're going to try to do with this series. Just look at a few of them. Look at some of these examples throughout there and see how they accomplish some of these things or maybe what's different about them. There's an Old Testament theologian man named Peter Enns who wrote this: singing is what God's people do in response to what he has done for them. I do not know whether God himself sings, but he has certainly woven song into the fabric of creation. And then he points out how this idea is just something that singing and the faith is something that a lot of Christians have just kind of naturally absorbed. He points out how both Christian authors, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, have song as the beginning of their universe. If you read The Magician's Nephew, Aslan sings Narnia into existence. And in Tolkien's work, the universe is created through song, through music there. Those aren't scripture, I know that, but Christian understanding of this is just, it shows up a lot of places. In Scripture, the Psalms are the primary place where we see this. Of course, that's the primary place, the hymnal, the hymn book of God's people. We heard just a little bit ago, Emily read in Colossians 3, though, that this is something that characterizes us. That verse said, gather together, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, being joyful in your hearts to God for what he has done. This is what we do. So what do they accomplish? Especially the songs in Scripture. Really, most songs, but especially the songs in Scripture. What's unique about them? What do they accomplish? Well, I'm suggesting to you that they are didactic and doxological. Here's what those words mean. Didactic means they teach something. Right? They instruct you in something. They relay some kind of information. They reveal something about who God is or how he's acted, what he's done. But they're doxological. A doxology is a praise. It's a response of praise. They just celebrate and rejoice in who God is. So they instruct and they lead us to praise. Now, that's just a general outline of, again, a theology of song in Scripture. I want to try to fill that in a little bit here now. And this week, we'll use this particular example in Exodus 15, Miriam's song by the sea, after the events when God miraculously parted the Red Sea. As we look at Miriam's song, I want to first establish the context and the content for you, and then we'll go on from there. The context of this one is one with which you may be familiar. These are among the best-known stories in the Old Testament. This is in the book of Exodus, where God is leading his people miraculously out of Egypt. This is after the time where the plagues had been unleashed upon Egypt, and Pharaoh had finally said, all right, enough, enough, you guys can go. So he sends the Israelites out, and almost immediately after that, he changes his mind. And he sends this enormous army, this force after them to capture them and reclaim them as his slaves in service back in Egypt, right? They've come to this shoreline then at the Red Sea. It seems like this place where they're just completely trapped. And this is the point where God acts miraculously and decisively on behalf of his people. But before he did that, it would have been a place of enormous uncertainty and fear. An ancient Jewish historian, a man named Josephus, records this in his work. This is supposedly the traditional prayer that Moses offered at the shore of the Red Sea. Now, this is, again, not in Scripture, but the traditional prayer that Moses is said to have offered is this: Lord, we are in a helpless place, but it is still a place that you possess. This sea is still yours. The mountains that enclose us are yours. So these mountains will open themselves if you command them, and the sea also, if you command it, will become dry land. We might even escape by a flight through the air if you determine that is how we should have our way of salvation. The traditional prayer that Moses is said to have offered. And then we know what happens. God does act miraculously, decisively. He parts the Red Sea. The nation of Israel goes through on foot. The Egyptians follow shortly afterwards, and the waters come crashing back over them, drowning this seemingly invincible army. Josephus goes on to say that at that point, the Hebrews were not able to contain themselves for joy at this wonderful deliverance. All night long, they were employed in singing hymns and in mirth. This song, then, that we see there is a part of that scene. That's a scene. If you're not doing it already, try to picture that scene for a minute. That's just an astounding scene. People are being backed up against the edge of a sea. God acting miraculously to part that, to send them through there, and then to conquer this invincible enemy that had been pursuing them. And then God's people respond in joyful song. So the content of it a little bit is praising God for his triumphant deliverance. It's a fairly short thing that we see there. It's just two lines in Miriam's song, and yet there's a lot in that. Now, Hebrew poetry, just in general, Hebrew poetry is notoriously difficult to translate. It offers a lot of different translation possibilities, and it can be somewhat ambiguous at times, and that's actually some of the beauty of it. And I bring that up because the very first clause there, you can see that it has a number of different possible ways to be translated. In the version that we read, the English Standard Version, it says, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And if you don't know this, if you see in a version like that the word Lord in all capital letters, they're kind of smaller, but it's in all capital letters. If you see that, that's a way to indicate that the Hebrew there is the divine name. It's usually often vocalized as Yahweh or in previous generations as Jehovah. But that's the divine name there. It says he has triumphed gloriously. It's trying to show some kind of action. Right? God has acted decisively and achieved something, triumphed gloriously. Now you compare that to the Jerusalem Bible, for example, which says this: "Sing of Yahweh, he has covered himself in glory." There it's a reflexive action. God has covered himself in glory through what he has done. Or you could look at the New International Version, which puts it like this: "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." It's a stative verb. It's just saying this is what he is. He is highly exalted. And the great thing is that all of those are grammatically and syntactically possible, and all of them are theologically true. God just is highly exalted and worthy of praise. God has triumphed gloriously, and he's worthy of praise. God has covered himself in glory, and he is worthy of praise because of that. The second line is a lot easier, where it says, "The horse and his rider he has thrown into his sea." Pretty straightforward as far as that goes. But this song is a short, succinct summary of what God has done to rescue his people. So that's the content. I want to use this now to extend the conversation a little bit. So now we're going to look at we'll play off this music idea: the extended cut, the covers, and the remix. Okay? The extended cut of this song actually comes right before that. This is a short verse. It says Miriam did that. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 15, it says this: "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Begins the same way. Goes on, though, to say a lot more, and I'm just going to read a beginning of it to you. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And it goes on up through verse 18. It's really wonderful stuff. You should read that a little bit later on if you have that. It's an extended version of it, though. Same thing. They're talking about the same event. And I'm calling that one the extended cut because even though Miriam's song comes after in our scriptures, even though it comes after, because of its brevity and because it has almost a spontaneous feel to it, there are a lot of biblical scholars that think that this was the one that came first. Right? This was the thing that happened first. Miriam responded in this song, and then after some time, after the people were able to reflect on this and try to absorb it a little bit, that they went on in greater detail and expounded upon this and celebrated it. Perhaps, I think that's a very likely conjecture. The point is, it's a much longer description of the same thing, celebrating who God is and how he has acted. Now, there are a lot of what I'm calling covers of this song. And the covers of this song are really all throughout the book of Psalms. So many places in the book of Psalms. This event, this defining event of how God acted to deliver his people is something that they tell and retell. They sing and re-sing in so many different ways. You could almost just open to any psalm, and this will probably be referenced in some way. If it's not in that psalm, just read two or three more in a row after that, and you will come across some kind of a reference for this. If you try this afterwards and prove me wrong, don't come tell me about it. All right. The point is that it's all through the Psalms. Right? So many different ways God's people are just saying again and again, let's not ever forget who God is and how he acted. And then if you look all the way ahead to the end, there's what I'm calling the remix, and this is in Revelation 15. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, here is what we find. John at this point is speaking, and he says this, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" You notice a lot of the connections there, the similarity in the imagery even, the glassy sea, those people who are beside it, bringing to mind the Red Sea. Those who are gathered there are explicitly said to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song is different, obviously. The content is a little different there, but the main intent is the same. To celebrate the saving deeds of the Lord in the sight of the nations. It's a bigger scope, though. In Exodus 15, the song is about the fact that Egypt now finally knows that the Lord has authority. In Revelation here, we're told that all the nations of the earth recognize that the Lord has authority. This is the first song that we know of in Scripture. If you read through it, this really is the first one that seems to be the time when God's people offered praises back to God through song. And as such, we ought to expect it to show us something. Some of the kinds of things that should characterize the choruses of praise that we offer to God. I want to move now to consider that with you for a little bit. What this particular song shows us about the choruses of praise that we sing, joining in with that. So pastor that I mentioned earlier, Gordon Borer, he goes on to say this, offer a little framework for this. He says, a basic theology of music may be developed by observing Exodus 15, where several principles emerge. One, Moses led Israel in singing to and about their exalted God. Two, their music rehearsed the mighty redemptive work of God who had delivered them from the hand of a formidable enemy. Three, their song exalted the attributes of God. He is called majestic, exalted, holy, and awesome, and he possesses unfailing love. I think that's a helpful little framework. I'm going to reorder his points just slightly there, flip the second and third around just to follow the train of thought in the song itself. But that's a helpful little framework. What is even something as short as this show us about joining our voices in the chorus? First thing it shows us is that this is something we do together. Moses is said to lead the entire nation of Israel. Miriam is said to lead all of the women and the rest of the group there. This is something that people were doing together. And that's why it's a significant element of what God's people still do together. Whenever we're gathered, even as we are here now on Sunday, song is always a part of that. Now, you may not like to sing personally. That's okay. I'm a terrible singer. Every time we get a new sound tech person back there, the first thing I say is, you have to mute my mic during the songs. That is not going to be a welcoming environment for a congregation otherwise. Right? That's okay. Music and worship is never about a performance. Right? It's not about a performance. So if you ever clap in worship, that's fine. Please be doing so as an act of praise to the Lord, not an approval of our musicians. Apologies to the band. You guys are great. Right? But this is a time to praise the Lord together. We do this together. So musical style, I offered this disclaimer at the beginning. I'll come back to it. Musical style is important. I think musical style is important. Although if it were the most important thing, would there not maybe have been melodies included with the Psalms in the Bible? Just a thought. If the melody itself was the most important thing, would God not have provided that to us as well? Different cultures can create all kinds of beautifully different styles of music. I think that's a very, very good thing. But as we join in song together, engage the words as well as the melody, reflect on what it's saying and how it's saying it, we add our voices together into this chorus. Second idea, to borrow from Borer's outline, is that we sing about just the attributes of God, who God is. The Lord is highly exalted. He is full of glory and majesty. The Lord is kind and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Song in worship is never meant to be about us, but about the God who made us and has redeemed us. So we sing of who he is, his attributes, his qualities. We sing of what he's done. We tell together what God has done. Our songs, even in this brief one from Miriam, you see, our songs are meant to relay and retell how God has acted decisively on behalf of his people. If you turn back just a little bit into Exodus chapter 14, right before the miraculous events, this is what we find in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." God acts decisively on our behalf. So one of the things we do in our song is tell how God has done this. We talk about how God has conquered the invincible enemy for us, how he has triumphed over a foe that we could never conquer on our own. Now, if you read the whole of Exodus 15, the longer version of the song, the extended cut there, or you look at other places, there is a lot of language about God being a warrior. And I understand that that can make some people perhaps a little uncomfortable if you're not really sure why it's saying that or phrasing it that way. The idea of God being a warrior, is that troublesome? Not if we understand what this is saying. There's an Old Testament scholar named Doug Stewart who put it like this: in a fallen world hostile to his purposes, Yahweh must be a warrior. The same must be said, of course, for God's Son, who is of necessity a warrior on behalf of his people and will be the final destroyer of all things opposed to God. God's people celebrated because he conquered a seemingly invincible foe in the army of the Egyptians. God's people now celebrate because in Christ, he has conquered the invincible foe of the grave itself through Christ's resurrection. All right, in the Exodus, you see Yahweh leading his people through the Red Sea, out of the land of slavery and death. In the greater Exodus, you see Jesus Christ leading his people through the waters of baptism, out of the grave itself. That's why Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Uses similar language. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says this: "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." That's the referent here. And then he goes on in verses 54 and 55 to offer another kind of a song of praise when he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We sing about the fact that in Christ, Yahweh has acted decisively on behalf of his people, conquering the seemingly invincible enemy in an unexpected and miraculous way. So we sing together about what God has done. We sing together about who God is, and we tell of how he has acted decisively on our behalf. In October, we observe the symbolic beginning, the 500th anniversary, rather, of the symbolic beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And during that time that was happening in Europe, during that several generations in Europe, it was a time of immense theological and political upheaval. It led to thousands of people being driven out of their homes and their cities and their countries. And a sometimes overlooked aspect of the Reformation is the enormous displacement that it generated for these people. Thousands were exiles and refugees because they were simply seeking a place to worship God freely and faithfully. And Strasbourg was a city that became home to many Reformed Christians who were seeking asylum. There was one, unnamed, we don't know who this was, an anonymous refugee, but he recorded these words upon his arrival in Strasbourg and being a part of that community. He said this, "For 5 or 6 days at the beginning, when I looked on this little company of exiles from all countries, I wept. Not for sadness, but for joy to hear them all singing so heartily as they sang, giving thanks to God that he had led them to a place where his name is glorified. No one could believe what joy there is in singing the praises and wonders of God in their own tongue as they are sung here." As he rightly observed, they were singing because God had led them to a place where his name is glorified. And in that, that little group of Strasbourg exiles was adding their voice to a chorus that had begun almost 3,000 years earlier. "Sing to the Lord," Miriam and Moses instructed the people of God after he had delivered them from the grasp of death, "for he has triumphed gloriously." That's the same chorus that we sing today. Let's pray together. Eternal God, with the psalmist, we say, open our lips, and our mouths will declare your praise. Lord, teach us to sing of who you are and what you have done, that we may be refreshed by your goodness, and that the world may know of your grace and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.